Well, I want to invite you, if you have a Bible, to take it out and go ahead and turn to the book of Acts. That's where we'll be in this morning, Acts chapter 20. We're going to be looking at four verses 32 to 35. And the title of today's message is A Refreshed Pledge to Give. I think it's an important message for us as we begin a new year, to see how we can love on the Lord through this year, okay? So I want to start by reminding us of this truth. God is a giver. God is a giver. Now, when we see someone who gives and gives and gives and doesn't ask for anything back, we tend to think of that person as a dope, a doofus, a doormat to be pushed around and taken advantage of. But you see, God is a giver, in fact, the greatest giver of all, with no moral limitations, no imperfect motivations, with no questionable intentions. His giving is selfless, merciful, and expressive of love in ways that the recipients of his love and his gifts would normally never have considered. You see, he gives us so many things. He gives us life. Job 33:4. The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. God gives us the Holy Spirit, 1 Thessalonians 4:8. So, he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. God gives us his Son, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. God gives us the victory, 1 Corinthians 15:57. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. God gives us strength and peace, Psalm 29:11. The Lord will give strength to his people. The Lord will bless his people with peace. And God gives us the crown of righteousness, 2 Timothy 4:8. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Because God is a giver, he wants his children to be givers as well. You see, God wants us to be like him. 1 John 3:2. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as it is, just as he is, right? It is the expectation of children to become like their parents. And if we're children of God, we ought to be like him. God's great love provided the way for us to be called the children of God because his love transforms those who exercise saving faith into his children. And now that we are his children, God goes about his business of changing us to be like him, like father, like son, like father, like daughter. Matthew 5:48, therefore you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. How about Romans 8:29? For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And Ephesians 5:1, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children. As a good and patient father, God speaks to us to teach us what to do, reprove us when we fail, correct us so that we can do rightly, and to train us so that we may grow and mature in righteousness. So he speaks to us through his inspired, inerrant, infallible, authoritative word this morning to accomplish this task in the area of giving in our lives. And that is because giving is a litmus test, a practical aspect of our lives that reveals how closely our hearts are aligned with God or how truly far our hearts are away from Him. Giving matters. Giving is important. I pray that as we study Acts 20, 32 to 35 closely together, you and I will renew our biblical understanding of God's heart for giving and will refresh our pledge to give in 2025. So let's read the text this morning, Acts 20, 32 to 35. I'm going to invite you to read it along out loud with me, just four verses. Okay, Acts 20, 32 to 35. Here we go. "And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my own needs and to the men who were with me. In everything I showed you that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that he himself said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" Amen. The word of God. We see in verse 32 that God is the one who gives, and so we are exhorted to give as well in verse 35. So let's look at the context of our text. Okay, the first context we find our passage is that we're talking about Paul's third missionary journey. That's the first context. When Paul spoke these words in Acts 20, he had been on his third missionary journey around AD 56 to 57, starting in Acts chapter 18, verse 23. So if you'll bring up the map. Okay, so this is the map of Paul's missionary journeys. Okay, the third journey is in purple, so he starts here in Antioch, okay? So after having spent some time in the church of Antioch, after his second missionary journey, Paul left Antioch to revisit regions of Galatia and Phrygia on his way back to Ephesus. So he starts here and he makes his way through, goes through Phrygia, Asia. He's headed to Ephesus right there, okay? Now, around the same time, Apollos, an Alexandrian Jew who had been instructed in the way of the Lord and was mighty in the scriptures, arrived in Ephesus to fervently and accurately speak and teach the things concerning Jesus. Unfortunately, he was only acquainted with the baptism of John and not the baptism of the Holy Spirit through Jesus Christ. So Priscilla and Aquila, if you remember those two, graciously took him aside to further his training. By the time Paul had passed through the upper country and arrived in Ephesus, okay, Apollos had gone over to Corinth with the encouragement of the Ephesian church leadership to preach the gospel. So Apollos leaves Ephesus and then Paul arrives. Okay. The second context we see then is Paul's fruitful ministry in Ephesus. The mention of Apollos by Luke in Acts 18 was not by accident, since it served as a foreshadowing of Paul's own fruitful ministry in Ephesus for the next 2 years, beginning with some disciples he had met who, like Apollos, only knew of John's baptism and not the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And so Luke records for us in Acts 19 that Paul then went on to preach the gospel to the Jews in the synagogue in Ephesus for 3 months. But when they hardened their heart, they hardened their hearts and they were speaking evil of the Christian faith. So Paul withdrew from them and went to the school of Tyrannus to teach about Christ to both Jews and Gentiles, whoever would listen. By the power of God, Paul was able to do extraordinary miracles of healing over disease and demons at that time. Right? And Luke tells us that even handkerchiefs or aprons taken from Paul's body would heal the sick and drive out demons. So if you can bring up the next picture. This is a woodcut print called Sons of Sceva and Ephesian Riot by Matthias Scheitz in 1672. God raised Paul's reputation and reverential fear for the name of Christ among the Ephesians when the story of how the seven sons of Sceva, who were a group of Jewish exorcists, were overpowered and sent away naked and bleeding by an evil spirit who told them, I recognize Jesus, and I know about Paul, but who are you? Right? When they tried to confront him in the very name of the Lord being preached by Paul. And so they were borrowing the name of Jesus, even though they did not know Jesus themselves. And through Paul's ministry, faith in the Word of God was growing so mightily that people kept coming to confess their sins, including many practitioners of magic who brought their occult books worth altogether 50,000 pieces of silver to be burned in the sight of everyone as a sign of their repentance. Now, 50,000 pieces of silver is worth about $8 million today, assuming an hourly pay of about $20 an hour. Okay? $8 million worth of books. The third context of our text is Paul's disturbing troubles with Demetrius. You see, Paul's ministry in Ephesus proved so fruitful that he had succeeded in persuading and turning away a considerable number of people from worshiping at the temple of Artemis, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world located in Ephesus. Paul had been speaking out against idol worship by saying that gods made with human hands are no gods at all, right? If you can bring up the picture. Okay, so this is the temple of Artemis today, okay, in Ephesus. Bring up the next one. This is an artist's rendering of what it might have looked like back in the day in its heyday, okay? Now, Demetrius, a silversmith by trade, really began to feel the pinch by this turn of events, since he was the one who made the various silver articles used at the temple in the worship of Artemis. And so he saw Paul and his ministry as a threat to his livelihood. And so he gathered up all the other silversmiths or other workmen in the same trade, convincing them that their prosperity depended on the business conducted at the temple. And together they started a disturbance out of jingoistic rage for their city, crying out, "Great is the Artemis of the Ephesians! Great is the Artemis of the Ephesians!" Right? In the ensuing commotion, Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia, were seized by the mob. But when Paul wanted to go help them, the Ephesian believers widely stopped him, because they felt that he was going to make things worse, not better. Further violence was averted when the town clerk of the city of Ephesus was able to quiet the crowd by speaking sense to them, calling on Demetrius and the other craftsmen to address their grievances legally through the courts, rather than continuing a disorderly gathering that could quickly grow into a riot. Although Ephesus enjoyed relative autonomy and many privileges as a free city in the Roman Empire, the one thing that Rome did not tolerate was a riot. Okay, that's the last thing they wanted, because then the Romans would come, okay, and to squash it, right? And so the final context of our text this morning is Paul's tearful farewell to the Ephesian elders. Right? All that ministry that he had done for so many years, okay, explains to us, okay, the feeling that he had for these elders. With the uproar ceased and his friends back safely, Paul decides in Acts chapter 20 to take this as an opportunity to leave Ephesus and check on the churches in Macedonia and Greece. This was all part of Paul's intention after the Holy Spirit had told him to go to Jerusalem in Acts 19:21. Okay, so Paul had received this, okay, calling from the Spirit, "I want you to go to Jerusalem." Okay? And so he had already been planning for this by sending ahead of him Timothy and Erastus to Macedonia to prepare for his coming. Okay, if you can bring back the map. So here he is, okay? He's spending his time in Greece, in Macedonia. And so after spending 3 months in Greece, Paul then decides to return through Macedonia, okay, accompanied by Gaius and Aristarchus, remember the two that were taken by the mob, okay, and Timothy and Tychicus, among others. And Luke, our writer himself, joins Paul and his missions core value team, as Pastor Ryan likes to refer to them, okay, in Philippi. That's right here, okay? And so together then, they leave Philippi and they set sail for Troas over here. Okay, ultimately ending up in Miletus, and Miletus is down here, after some stops in between at Assos, okay, and Mytilene. Okay, there's Assos there and Mytilene there. Okay. So now it's in Miletus that Paul sends for the Ephesian elders to come meet him. Paul intentionally sailed past Ephesus because he did not want to spend time there, since he knew that had he stopped, he would have had much more fruitful ministry to do, but this would have delayed his trip back to Jerusalem where he wanted to be by Pentecost, which was only about 30 days later. And so as he tells the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, verse 22, Paul was bound by the Spirit to go to Jerusalem, and he was anxious to get there on time, right? And so he intentionally sails past Ephesus, okay, through to Miletus. Here's your fact statement. We can learn from that. It's a little bit of an aside, but I think it's an important lesson for us. Often, it is not a choice between good and bad, but better and best when it comes to our doing what God really wants us to do. It would have been a great thing for Paul to spend time with the Ephesians, but he had something more important to do. And he had the wisdom to understand that, and so he intentionally sails by to be able to get there on time. Okay? But even though he didn't have time to stop by to see them, the church in Ephesus was still heavy on his mind. And so he calls the elders to Miletus to impart to them his final instructions. As he speaks to these leaders about the fact that he foresees in the Spirit no longer being able to be with them, Paul has two major concerns he wants to address. His first concern is that they remain spiritually strong and doctrinally solid, as false teachers like savage wolves would come among their people to destroy the very flock God has given them to shepherd, and he won't be there to help them. Not only that, Paul warns them that some of these false teachers will not be just infiltrating them from the outside, but will rise among them from the inside. And so Paul wanted these leaders to be strong in the Lord. Paul's second concern is that they help the weak and provide for them financially. Paul's tone here is that the elders already knew this, but they needed to be reminded. And this charge to give financially was so important that it was the last thing he said to them in a teary goodbye. Okay? That was the last thing he spoke to them. And as important as it was to Paul, I would like for us to take a refresher this morning in giving. Amen? So that brings us to a refreshed pledge to give. And the first point we see in Paul's text here is this. Okay, refresh your pledge to rest in God's grace. That's your first fill-in. Refresh your pledge to rest in God's grace. Let's look at Acts chapter 20, verse 32. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Paul already knows how difficult it will be for the Ephesian elders to stand firm in their faith against false teachers and to give of their possessions to minister to the needy. In fact, both of these tasks will be impossible to carry out without God's help. So Paul prayerfully entrusts these men whom he loves dearly. And we can know how deeply he loved them by what he says in verse 31, that he did not cease to admonish each of them with tears for a period of 3 years. Right? He really loved them and cared for them, and so he entrusts them into God's care. He commends them to God and the word of grace because the two things they need from the Lord is truth and grace. They need truth to be able to stand firm in the faith, and they need grace to be able to give graciously to others. Truth and grace. It is through grace that God provides believers with comfort, peace, and trust in difficult times, knowing that God is actively working in their lives, guiding events even in the middle of hardships, and ultimately working all things for their good. It's the grace of God. Now, the Word of God commands us as believers, as followers of Jesus, to give to a variety of recipients. The first is the Lord Himself, Proverbs 3:9. Second, the local church, 1 Corinthians 16:2. The work of the ministry, 2 Corinthians 8:1-5. Pastors and teachers of the Bible, 1 Corinthians 9:14, 1 Timothy 5:17. Fellow Christians in need, James 2:15-16. And the poor, Matthew 6:2, Luke 12:33. Many, many people that we're called to give to, many, many people we're to minister to. Okay? And all of these principles that the Lord is reminding us this morning about giving applies to all of these cases, to whomever we're called to give. Okay, we should consider these things. When we choose to trust what God says to us and rest in his grace, it enables us to do three things in giving, regardless, okay, of who receives our giving. Okay? First, it helps us discipline our heart to give accordingly. Discipline our heart to give accordingly. Deuteronomy 16:17 says this: Every man shall give as he is able, according to the blessing of the Lord your God, which he has given you. 2 Corinthians 8:12 in the New Testament says this: For if the readiness is present, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. We're to give accordingly. Okay? We are called to give back to the Lord according to what he has given to us to take care of our needs and to bless us. But another way to look at this is that we are stewards, responsible for everything God gives us, with the duty to give back to God according to what he has given to us to take care of. Luke 12:48, the second half of that verse. For everyone who has been given much, much will be required. And to whom they entrusted much, of him they will ask all the more. This is the very principle that Jesus illustrated for his disciples when he told them the parable of the talents in Matthew 25. The one who was given five talents was found faithful because he gave back to the Lord five talents. Right? And the one who was given two talents was found faithful because he gave back two. They gave back according to what they had been given. Right? That's the principle of giving accordingly. When I was a child in elementary school, my parents gave me a dollar to put in the offering pouch at the time of offering during Sunday service, okay, at the churches that we used to attend. Now, that amount went up to $5 when I was in junior high school, and then up to $20 when I was in high school. That was appropriate for my age and according to what money I had, that is to say nothing except what my parents gave me, right? But now that I'm an adult, right, working to support myself, it is no longer appropriate to put a dollar or $5 or $20 bill in the offering box because it is not according to what God has blessed me to make on a weekly, monthly, yearly basis. As I rest in God's grace, I need to discipline myself to give back to God accordingly, no matter how little or how much I make. It's a matter of spiritual discipleship that I give accordingly. John D. Rockefeller, American business magnate and philanthropist, said this, quote, I never would have been able to tithe the first $1 million I ever made if I had not tithed my first salary, which was $1.50 per week. Okay? So if you're trying to use the excuse, I'll give to the Lord when I make more money, no, that's not going to happen. Okay? If you don't give with little, you won't give with lot. Right? But if you discipline yourself to give when you have little, you'll also know how to give much when God has given you much. Okay? Now, Rockefeller mentioned tithing. Tithing is a concept from the Old Testament. Pastor Ron has taught us about that too. Okay? We're no longer bound by the Old Testament. Okay? It's tithing, meaning giving a 10%. Okay? That might be a good measuring stick to begin with, but for many of us, okay, 10% may actually not be enough to give accordingly. Okay? So I want you to prayerfully consider that, okay, to figure out what it is that the Lord has given you and what it means to give accordingly, and only you can know. It's between you and the Lord. Okay? So that's the first thing we can know. Second, diminish our heart to give grudgingly. Diminish our heart to give grudgingly. Let's look at Deuteronomy 15:10. You shall give generously, okay, to him, and your heart shall not be grieved when you give to him, because for this thing the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in all your undertakings. 2 Corinthians 9:7, each one must do as he has purpose in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. The context of Deuteronomy 15:10 is the Sabbath year, when every 7 years the Jews were instructed by God to release their fellow Jews from any debt that they had incurred. If the loan had been made in the first year, they would have had 6 years worth of repayments, right? But if the loan had been made in the sixth year, they would have only had 1 year's worth of repayments, and then they would have lost the rest. So it is understandable from a human perspective why no one wanted to forgive all the debt they were owed in the Sabbath year, because nobody wants to lose money. Sadly, the Jews disobeyed God's law of the Sabbath year for 490 years of the roughly 800 years they were in the Promised Land, for which God judged them and exiled them in Babylon for 70 years, one for every Sabbath year they missed. Okay? God's not mocked. Whether we're giving to others or to God, we can fall into the temptation of feeling reluctant to miss out on what is ours, for others to benefit at our expense, and become begrudging givers if and when we do give. Henry Ford was once asked to donate money for the construction of a new medical facility. The billionaire pledged to donate $5,000. The next day in the newspaper, the headline read, "Henry Ford contributes $50,000 to the local hospital." Now, irate, Ford was on the phone immediately to complain to the fundraiser that he had been misunderstood. So the fundraiser replied that they would print a retraction in the paper the following day to read, "Henry Ford reduces his donation by $45,000. So realizing the poor publicity that would result, Ford agreed to the $50,000 contribution in return for the following. Above the entrance to the hospital was to be carved the biblical inscription, "I came among you and you took me in." Yeah, that was funny play on words there. Okay, Ford was not a cheerful giver, right? But I am to give cheerfully because I want to, not because I have to. No one is telling you you have to give, not at this church. You should give because you want to, right? Resting in God's grace enables us to let go of our selfish need to make sure that we get ours and to give of ourselves and of our possessions away gladly, cheerfully. If you'll bring up the picture. This is Peter Marshall, Presbyterian preacher who served as chaplain to the U.S. Senate from 1947 to 1949 when he died at the young age of 46. Now, Peter Marshall is credited for saying some really amazing things, such as, "Lord, where we are wrong, make us willing to change. Where we are right, make us easy to live with." Or how about, "If you don't stand for something, you will fall for anything." But this is what Peter Marshall also said, quote, "Give according to your income, lest God make your income according to your giving." Ouch. Give accordingly. Give not grudgingly, but cheerfully. And then third, develop our heart to give generously. Develop our heart to give generously. Let's look at Proverbs 11:25. "The generous man will be prosperous, and he who waters will himself be watered." 1 Timothy 6:18-19. "Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves a treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed." Notice that being generous is something we must be instructed to do. In other words, it is not something that comes to us naturally. We must actively develop our hearts to give generously. Okay? But God encourages us to be generous in two ways. According to Proverbs 11:25, God promises us that he will bless us and take care of us here and now when we are generous. And according to 1 Timothy 6:19, God promises us that we will receive treasure in heaven if we are generous here and now. He's got our back now, and he's got our back then. So give. Okay, going back to verse 32, Acts 20. "And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are satisfied." So again, we see in our morning's text that same idea. God's got us now and the future, right? It's assured. But only when we rest in God's grace can we promote in our hearts a spirit of generosity, okay? Only grace allows us to let go of the things that we clutch and to hold those things with open hands, ready to give at any time the Lord calls us to give, because he's given those things to us as stewards. And so we steward with gracious hands, generous hands. Okay. The second point of our text is this. Refresh your pledge to reject your greed. Refresh your pledge to reject your greed. Let's look at verse 33. Paul says this. "I have coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes." Paul professes to the Ephesian elders of his innocence when it comes to the purity of his motives for doing ministry. The Greek word translated coveted means to lust or to covet after something, okay? And Jesus used the same word in the context of a man who even looks at a woman to lust, right? That idea of lusting, same word here. Okay? And that man has already committed adultery, right? The reason Paul was a minister of the gospel was not out of covetousness, and he rejects outright any hint of greed as a motivator for him. Silver, gold, and fine clothes were accepted forms of wealth and status symbols in the ancient world, and false teachers sought after those things, but not Paul. 1 Thessalonians 2:5, Paul says this, okay, to the Thessalonian church, "For we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness." All right, so he never pretended to be anything but speakers for the word, God's word, right? And he didn't try to hide behind that as a pretext to make money. The scriptures repeatedly warn us against greed. Luke 12:15. "Then he said to them, 'Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed. For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions. Ephesians 5:3, but immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. Colossians 3:5, therefore consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. Notice how greed is, right, included in that list of all those horrible things that we're not to do. And the last verse, Colossians 3:5, gives us the reason why. Greed is idolatry. Say again, greed is idolatry. Greed is idolatry because we're supposed to honor God with our wealth. Proverbs 3:9. Honor the Lord from your wealth and from the first of all your produce. The way you honor someone is to give them the very best of what you have. Okay? I still remember growing up, maybe you can think of this as well. Okay? I still remember growing up, the fancy china plates and the cups my mother kept in the nicest china cabinet, right, in our house. Okay? And we kids weren't allowed to touch any of those, right? Because they were meant for guests, right? My mother would bring those out to honor our guests. The best china that we had, okay? Kind of like how, okay, Kathy brings out her best china, okay, when she invites some of us, right, to celebrate Christmas together. Similarly, God demands that we give to him from the first of all our produce because it represents our best. So question for you and me. When you purpose in your heart to give to God, when do you do it? Do you set the funds aside at the beginning of the month or your pay cycle? Or at the end, out of what is left after you've spent it all? Okay? Greed robs from God by withholding from him what is his. Isaiah 61:8. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery in the burnt offering, and I will faithfully give them their recompense and make an everlasting covenant with them. Malachi 3:8, will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. It is possible to rob from God in our giving. There are two ways, however, we can reject our greed. That we can put into practice to reject our greed. First, give as purposed in your heart. Give as purposed in your heart. 2 Corinthians 9:7, each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. It's important to God that we set a certain amount aside, that we purpose it. This I'm going to give to the Lord. So it's not an afterthought. I come to, you know, church on Sunday. Oh, whoops, I forgot. Okay, just kind of write a check at that moment. No, God wants us to actually set it aside. Purpose it. A mother wanted to teach her daughter a moral lesson. So she gave the little girl a quarter and a dollar for church. She said, put whichever one you want in the collection plate and keep the other for yourself. So when they were coming out of church, the mother asked the daughter which amount she had given. Well, the little girl said, I was going to give the dollar, but just before the collection, the man in the pulpit said that we should all be cheerful givers. I knew I'd be a little more cheerful if I gave the quarter, so I did. Okay, that's not the type of cheerful giving the Lord is talking about, right? Now listen, God wants us to purpose, right? Don't hold anything back from what you've purposed. That's robbing from God. Malachi 3:10. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse so that there may be food in my house. And test me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows. But we are to bring the whole tithe, right? Right after saying that he was being robbed by the people in the previous verse, God says that he was being robbed because the people were not bringing the whole tithe, meaning they're holding something back. And if you remember the story in Acts chapter 5, Ananias and his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property and brought it to the apostles, right? Thinking that they would be blessed by God. Instead, the Lord struck both of them dead. Okay? Why? Because they kept some of the proceeds, bringing only a portion and then lying about it. They had purpose and amount, but they kept some back for themselves and then lied about it. And God wanted to make them an example for you and me. So imagine if somebody just dropped dead in our midst. I think that would have quite a chilling effect on the rest of us, don't you think? Okay. But by God's grace, that example's already been given, so he doesn't have to do it again. But the lesson is still there, right? Do not hold back what you have purposed to give to the Lord. George Mueller, 19th century evangelist, said this, quote, "God judges what we give by what we keep." What are you keeping? Okay? Do not hold back. Second, give sacrificially so your heart hurts a little. That's the second principle. Give sacrificially so your heart hurts a little. 2 Samuel 24, 24. "However, the king said to Arauna, 'No, but I will surely buy it from you for a price, for I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God, which cost me nothing.' So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver." Mark 12, 43 to 44. "Calling his disciples to himself, he said to them, 'Truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all the contributors to the treasury, for they all put in out of their surplus, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she owned, all she had to live on.'" So the idea here is that we give to the Lord, right? That should cost us something. Jesus denounced the fact that the religious leaders of Israel for devouring widows' houses, putting such pressure on poor people like this widow, right, in the name of piety to the Lord, that she felt obligated to give all that she had, because that was never God's command. Okay? But Jesus acknowledges her willingness to give at such a great sacrifice. He appreciated her sacrifice. C.S. Lewis said this, quote, "I do not believe one can settle how much we ought to give. I am afraid the only safe rule is to give more than we can spare." That's a spirit of sacrifice. Okay? So, the third point of our text this morning. Refresh your pledge to regulate your resources. Refresh your pledge to regulate your resources. Let's go to verses 34 to 35, the first part of that verse in Acts 20. "You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my own needs and to the men who are with me. In everything I showed you that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak." Paul not only refused to receive payment for his gospel ministry, he chose to work to generate the resources he needed for that ministry. Acts 18 tells us that Paul's trade was tent making. Acts 18, verse 3. "And because he," that's Paul, "was of the same trade, he stayed with them," Aquila and Priscilla, "and they were working, for by trade they were tent makers." Meaning literally they made tents. Okay? Can you show the next picture? Okay, that is a picture of sewing implements from the first or second century AD. So there's some of the tools that they used in sewing. Okay. Now in Bible times, tent makers often wove camel or goat hair to produce strips of cloth. And then they sewed those strips together, cut the resulting material to size and shape, and then put these pieces together using various awls and stitching techniques to make the tents. And I don't know why, but as I was preparing this part, I was reminded of the ladies in our quilting ministry, right? As I was doing this. Okay. Many tents in the period, however, were made from leather, while others were made from linen, which was manufactured in Paul's hometown of Tarsus. That was kind of their special product that they made, linen. But notice, Paul chose to work for himself because it allowed him to manage his finances, to spend his money where it mattered. And how did he spend his money? He spent money to support himself and others, the fellow men that was with him. And then he spent money to help the weak, meaning those in need. Okay? Your fact statement. If you don't control your possessions will control you. Okay? So regulate your resources. Proverbs 3:27. Do not withhold good from those to whom it is due when it is in your power to do it. The implication here is that we can't make the decision to withhold good from others unless we first have the power or the ability to do good to them. Okay? We can't withhold things we don't have. Right? Meaning we are to work so that we have the power to give. That's the purpose of our working, to be able to give. In order for us to have that power in the first place to provide for others, we must work hard. We see Paul offering himself in verse 35, the first part there, as an example of someone who has worked hard. Right? Proverbs 13:4. The soul of the sluggard craves and gets nothing, but the soul of the diligent is made fat. Work hard, God blesses you. Colossians 3:23. Whatever you do, do your work heartily, for the Lord rather than for men. Work hard because the Lord's watching you. A retired man became interested in the construction of an addition to a shopping mall. And observing the activity regularly, he was especially impressed by the conscientious operator of a large piece of equipment. The day finally came when the retiree had a chance to tell this man how much he enjoyed watching his scrupulous work, how hard he worked. Looking astonished, the operator replied, "You're not the supervisor?" He was working hard because he thought he was being watched. Brothers and sisters, you and I are being watched. Who's watching us? God is. Every moment of every day, he's watching us. Okay? So we're to work hard as unto him who's watching, because he's the supervisor. And I hope that he finds us just as diligent and hardworking and conscientious as this operator. Okay, final point, the fourth point of our text this morning. Refresh your pledge to refocus your giving. Refresh your pledge to refocus your giving. Let's look at the final verse, 35, second half. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he himself said, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." Paul records for us a saying of Jesus that is very reminiscent of the Beatitudes in Matthew 5, where the Lord tells his disciples how we can be blessed. Okay? In doing so, Paul wants believers to refocus our thinking. It is a wonderful blessing to receive, but it is a greater blessing to give. That is what he's saying. So Paul is not trying to put down receiving, right? To put that in the negative light. No, it's a wonderful thing to receive. He is trying to shine positive light on the fact that we should be givers, not takers. Even as we receive such amazing blessings from the Lord, should we not think about how we can give back to him? That's the point. And so we need to refocus why we give. Why do we give? And what will help us there is the principle of borrowing and lending. Let's look at Psalm 37:21. The wicked borrows and does not pay back, but the righteous is gracious and gives. We want to pay God back for what we have in effect, right? Because what we have, essentially, we've borrowed it from God, right? Because all the wonderful things that God has given us is not ours. Even our ability to make money is not our own ability. God's given that to us, right? So even the breath in our lungs is borrowed breath, right? The time we have to live on this earth is borrowed time. So we should pay back what we've been borrowed, okay? Let's look at Proverbs 19:17. One who is gracious to a poor man lends to the Lord, and he will repay him for his good deed. Instead of just being borrowers, we can actually be lenders to God. This is an incredible statement of grace on behalf of God, since we can't give him anything we have not already been given by him. But God is saying that he will regard our giving as though we are lending it to him. It's like when my dad would borrow a few bucks from me from the allowance he gave me to have. But he would pay me back. But that's his money, right? But he gave it to me to use. And so he regards it as though he's really borrowing it from me, so he actually pays me back. And that's what the Lord does with us. He gives us everything, but when we give back to the Lord, he says, thank you for lending this to me, and I will pay it back to you in blessing. Right? So we should refocus on why we give. Second, we should refocus on how much we give. And there what will help us is a principle of sowing and reaping. Luke 6:38. Give and it will be given to you. They will pour into your lap a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. For by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you in return. 2 Corinthians 9:6. Now this I say, he who sows sparingly will reap sparingly, and who sows bountifully will reap bountifully. In many video games, I don't know if you play video games, but in video games, there's such thing as cheat codes, which are a secret combination of buttons, numbers, words, or joystick movements that can be entered into the game to gain certain hidden advantages, such as giving a player infinite lives, unlimited ammunition, or allowing them to skip levels. Okay, these codes are not considered cheating in the traditional sense because they're designed and embedded within the game by the game developers themselves. You just have to find them, right? This principle of sowing and reaping is the cheat code we've been given by God to enjoy greater blessings from him while we remain here on earth, okay? This world has been intentionally programmed by God as its creator to work this way. The more we give, the more we are blessed. The less we give, the less we are blessed. It's really as simple as that. The more we try to hold on to our possessions, the less we get to enjoy them. Okay, Martin Luther said this, quote, I have tried to keep things in my hands and lost them all, but what I have given into God's hands, I still possess. Wow. Okay, if you want to have something at the end, let him keep it for you. Release it to him, and then he gives it. So let's end with an application quickly. First, giving is important to God because God is a giver. Second, giving not only reveals what's in our hearts, but giving done right sets our hearts right before God. Third, giving is a command from God, therefore not giving is a sin. James 4:17 says, therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. On this first Lord's Day of 2025, lets you and I refresh our pledge to give. Give accordingly, give cheerfully, give generously, give sacrificially, because God has given everything to you and me, including his very own son, to die for our sins on the cross. He has given it all, and he's just asking us to give us some, right? Because it reveals our hearts for him. So will you show him your heart this year that you want to hold on to him tighter than your possessions, that you want to be generous and gracious with others to release that so that the ministry that God wants to do at this church and throughout the world can be done because it cannot be done unless we support it. So if you're a member of this church family, please give, again, accordingly, graciously, cheerfully, generously, sacrificially. Amen? Bless you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning, for just reminding us how we can receive your cheat code to be blessed this year in 2025. Lord, we don't want to be afraid of talking about this because it is a way for us to be blessed, and giving is a part of the worship. Lord, giving is sacrifice unto you. So help us to do it with the right heart, refreshing our pledge to give in the right way with the right heart, and may you bless us because of it. Thank you for this time. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.